Welcome to the first church service here at First Baptist of the new year. Glad you're all here. You're all pretty spread out, but because you're still cold and probably hadn't thawed out yet, I won't do the whole move to the center and pull forward thing. I call that the Baptist shuffle, and we won't worry with that tonight. I'm glad that you're here. Do all of y'all have there's a handout for tonight. There's some probably still in the back. If you don't have one, it's a fill in the blank. Unfortunately, this will be the only slide you get tonight. So as it relates to fill in the blank, you'll have to listen to what goes in the blank. And I'll do my best that I can to keep up with that for you all. I got a text last evening from our pastor, Pastor Mike, who was supposed to be starting a series on the book of Daniel this evening. And he, as you know, if you were here Sunday, he wasn't feeling well then, and it got worse. And so he was coughing a lot. Asked me to fill in for him tonight. And so Daniel will start, that book will start next week with Pastor Mike. And so you have me tonight. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Looking at some things here, primarily the Beatitudes. But if you don't mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Let's pray for our pastor and pray for our service tonight. Father, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing, Lord. We thank you for being the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. God, we thank you for being our Savior and our Lord. We ask you to be with us tonight, Lord, as we open your word, as we study your word. I pray that we are always grateful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. I pray that your spirit would help us to understand it tonight, Lord, and help us to apply it to our lives. We do lift up Pastor Mike as he is home under the weather and sick, that you would touch him this evening, Lord, and to help him recover quickly. Praise you and thank you tonight. Thank you for all those that are here. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's the first week of January. It's a really cold first week of January. It's the beginning of a new year. And what is it that many people do this time of year? They make what? They make resolutions. Yeah, and we all do it. Some of your resolutions may be to actually read through this Bible study plan that the church has put out, which if you don't have one of these, those are back there in the back too. It's got the church's reading schedule for the whole year on that. So some of you may have resolutions to read more of your Bible this year. But a lot of times, you know, we've all make resolutions, goals that we set for ourselves for the years, and we often beat ourselves up for failing to keep them. I make resolutions every year. It sometimes involves reading a certain number of books, things I hope to accomplish. I'm a runner. I run. Not right now. I'm not running outside at all right now. Once the temperature dips below freezing, I don't really, there's not any amount of layers of clothing you can put on to be warm in this, so I don't run in this. But I'm a runner, so I do set goals for weight loss, how many miles I'd like to run in a particular year. I've kept some, I've failed to keep some of my goals, and I realize that resolutions that I am most likely to keep, the resolutions that I do the most, are the ones that most closely align with my own character and my own habits, right? Trying to push yourself, but also doing things that aren't out of character. For instance, I can usually set a goal and get near the goal for running mileage during the year because running is something that I like to do. It's the same with reading. If I were to set a goal for swimming or cycling, I wouldn't meet that goal because those are not part of my habits. Those aren't part of my routine. Those aren't things that I do. And I probably wouldn't keep those goals. If one of my goals, and this one is dear to my heart, and maybe dear to some of yours too, but if one of my goals were to give up dark chocolate and coffee, I would fail miserably, because I love those things. And in my heart, I'm not really willing to give those things up. And I don't really see any reason why you should give those things up, to be honest with you. So when you set goals, we set them and we prioritize, and often those goals, they reveal what our passions are, what our desires are, what our longings are. Our resolutions and priorities are sometimes they reveal areas of our life that we may be weak in, that we lack in, or it could reveal sometimes our ability or lack of ability to keep our resolutions or our goals may reveal a heart issue, things that we should be prioritizing but aren't prioritizing in our lives, things that we should be passionate about but we're not passionate about. If, for instance, your goal is to read more of the Bible, But come March, you realize that you're failing in that goal. The issue may not be a time management issue, and it's the same with my life, but it may be a lack of desire for God's word. And so what may be lacking in your life is for God to give you more of a desire for his word and for you to seek more of a desire for his word. If your goal is to give more to charity, to the church, to whatever the case may be, and you find yourself failing in that goal, the issue may not be a lack of resources, but a lack of desire to give. And so sometimes our resolutions or lack to keep them reveal a heart issue in our lives. And so the reasons we sometimes make resolutions and fail to keep them isn't always laziness or lack of time or effort. It's a lack of passion and a lack of desire. And I'm speaking to myself here through this as well. So the reason you may not be as close to God as you want, it could indicate a heart issue in our lives. And Jesus addressed that a lot. And that's what this Sermon on the Mount is about. And it starts in Matthew chapter 5. It goes through Matthew chapter 7. I know a lot of you have read that. But Jesus is going to explain to the people. We're not going to read the whole sermon, obviously, just the first 12 verses. But he's going to explain to the people what it means to live a part of God's kingdom, what it means to be part of God's kingdom. And in this, he often looks past the external things, the external displays of righteousness, and he gets to the heart of a matter. And the people, and really he gets down to the people's lack of desire for the things of God, their lack of desire for the things of God. And so we're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is a section at the front of the sermon. It's often called the Beatitudes. I was first exposed to the Beatitudes. It was the theme of one of the VBSs that I was a part of growing up, part of my childhood. At that time, I had no idea what the word Beatitude meant or what it was. But this section is called the Beatitudes. And in these, Christ is going to list 8 things that define a person who is living for God's kingdom. 8 things that define a person who is living for God's kingdom. And each one starts with blessed are, the phrase blessed are. And it is followed by either an inward heart character trait or an outward expression of a person who is living for God's kingdom. And it answers the question of what are those who live for my kingdom like? What are those who live for Jesus' kingdom like? What do they think like? What do they act like? And a kingdom person looks and acts very differently than a person who lives only for the things of this world. And so each statement each statement begins with blessed are, and each statement is followed by a promised reward. And each one of those rewards are different. And so you'll see those in your blanks there as we go. We'll fill those in. So don't jump ahead and fill these in if you're familiar with the Beatitudes. Edwin, you probably already got your sheet filled in. I know you probably do. So wait with me here. And we'll get to all these. What I'm doing is we're reframing these Beatitudes. We're reframing these 8 traits that Jesus lists here as resolutions. That's why we're calling tonight's lesson Kingdom Resolutions. Because these are things that we should resolve in our life to be and to do in order to be people of God's kingdom. To be kingdom people. And so that's what we're going to call these tonight, the Kingdom Resolutions. And I will read those out to you as we get to them one by one here. But first, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 12 here. Verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 says, "When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, 'The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. The gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. The merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. The peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called sons of God. Those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult and persecute you falsely and say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" All right, so as we look here, verses 1 and 2 describe the setting for us of this passage, describe the setting. So if you could picture it, picture a mountainside, and this is we're talking a large crowd of people, several thousand people probably that were following Jesus at this point in time. And so he goes up on a mountainside, as many rabbis did back then, to teach. Matthew's gospel, if you keep in mind here, and the people that Jesus is mostly speaking to are Jewish people, and the audience of Matthew's gospel, the audience that he wrote this gospel for, were mostly Jewish people. And so it often portrays Jesus in line with Moses, kind of Jesus as a new Moses, Jesus as a prophet in the line of Moses, leading his people and ushering them into the new kingdom. And just as Moses often addressed the people from a mountain, and so did Jesus. The difference is that with Moses, he was speaking for God. He was the mouthpiece for God. But with Jesus, it was God speaking directly to his people. And so an observation here is that when you look at this list of Beatitudes, you look at this list of character traits and expressions of faith that Christ lists here, the first four of these attitudes or resolutions deal with issues of the heart. They deal with issues of the heart. So they're inward issues. They're inward focused. They are focused on our inward character as kingdom people and those who have been transformed by the redeeming work of Jesus, who are part of God's kingdom, have a heart and a passion for the things of God. So the first four answer the question, what does the transformed heart of kingdom people look like? What does the transformed heart of kingdom people look like? The last four are outward expressions of a changed heart. So a person whose heart has been redeemed by Christ, by the blood of Christ, a person whose heart has been transformed by the Spirit of God, who has been saved, what does that the outward expression of that change look like? And so the last four of these Beatitudes or these resolutions, they answer the question, what does the transformed life of a kingdom person look like? So the first four, what does the transformed heart of a kingdom person look like? And the last four, what does the transformed life of a kingdom person look like? And so that's the setting. And so Jesus dives in and he lists some things for us here in verses 3 through 10. The first thing that he lists in your first blank on your sheet is resolve to be poor in spirit. Resolve to be poor in spirit. And so what we'll do is we'll break down each one of these and then we'll talk about the reward of each one of these as well. So the resolve to be poor in spirit, the word blessing that precedes each one of these Beatitudes can also be translated as happy or blissful. This is more than a fleeting emotion than what we might associate with the word happy. To be happy to us doesn't necessarily carry the weight of meaning that the word happy here in the Greek does. It's referring to a sense of joy or happiness that's divinely given to a person. To those who belong to God and who belong to his kingdom. This type of joy is drastically opposed to the world. The world's sense of happiness derives from things that are fleeting, whereas heavenly joy of divine blessedness that's talked about here in these verses is a gift from God, and it's rooted in really his unchanging character and in his eternal promises. That's what this type of joy or this type of happiness or blessedness is rooted in. So the person who has been truly blessed, which is the opposite of cursed, the person who has been truly blessed exhibits the character of faith. And that's what we're talking about here tonight. And one of those traits, according to Jesus, is to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit. Again, all these traits and expressions, they sound foolish to the world because they're opposed to the system of the world. They're different from the world. We're a called out people. So to be poor in spirit is to recognize how entirely dependent you are on God to meet your needs physically, but primarily spiritually. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. You know, we live in a society that's very much a pull-yourself-up-by-your-own-bootstrap society, and we should work hard, and we should earn what we have. But when it comes to God, and when it comes to receiving the blessedness of God, the happiness of God, and the joy that comes from God, self-sufficiency has to go out the window. See, self-sufficiency, which would lead a person to believe that they do not need God, when the truth is that we need him every hour of every day. And so we are unworthy sinners who have been graciously redeemed by God, according to his word. And a person with a poor spirit realizes how lost they would be apart from the grace of God, realizes how lost they would be apart from his grace. So the call here in verse 3 is to develop a posture of thankfulness before the Lord, to cherish his grace in your heart and to show humility, and often times, as often as possible, to express your dependency upon the Lord. Your dependency upon the Lord. But as with all these Beatitudes, the rewards flip the script, right? So Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the reward, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's the reward, the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor now will inherit the riches of the kingdom. This is also the promise of the last Beatitude. So this is what we see often in the Bible. When you see when you see a passage of Scripture that's bracketed by the same phrase, in this case, the Beatitudes, the rewards of the Beatitudes, it starts with inheriting the kingdom of God, and the last one has the same reward, inheriting the kingdom of God. So there's a bracket there between those two things, indicating that everything in between verses 3 through 10 are all rewards that relate to being a part of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom will be theirs. All other rewards are a result of that one. In other words, as long as you have the kingdom, as long as God has granted you the kingdom, as long as you have trusted Christ and you are part of God's kingdom, all these other things are yours as well. And all these other things flow out of that. Is my microphone on? Y'all hear me all right back there in the back? Good. So the promised rewards of verses 3 to 10 belong to those who are part of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is given graciously to those who sense their spiritual poverty and their spiritual indebtedness to God. And they depend on Him. So the first resolve, again, is to be poor in spirit. The second resolve is found in verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So resolve to mourn our sin. Resolve to mourn our sin. Happy are those who mourn. Now that seems like a very a deep contradiction, a phrase there. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. I believe in the world of English grammar, that's called an oxymoron. Blessed are those who mourn. It's referring to those who are brokenhearted over their sin. The Greek word can also be translated, and this is key, but if you look at the Greek word that's translated as mourn here, it could also be translated as grieve or to wail. To grieve or wail. Deep, deep emotion here. It's referring to godly sorrow over our sin. It's referring to sorrow of the consequences of sin and sorrow that the Son of God had to die because of our sin. So people who are caught in sin usually exhibit sorrow of some type, but it's not always godly sorrow. They usually respond in one of two ways. People who are caught in sin, the first sorrow is sorrow that they got caught, or they express genuine sorrow over the sin and the consequences of it. The first sense of sorrow often leads to justifying a person's behavior or even expressing remorse in order to get out of facing the consequences of their actions. So that's a person whose sorrow is only related to the fact that they got caught in sin. Godly sorrow is sorrowful over the sin in general. Sorrowful that they've hurt people, sorrowful over the consequences of the sin, sorrowful over the fact that they have sinned. Like David says, against you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. So they're sorrowful for their sins. And godly sorrow always leads to repentance in our lives. It always leads to a turning from that sin. And so Jesus' promise to people who mourn their sin and seek repentance is comfort. So the reward of the second resolve is to be comforted. That's the reward. Comfort in knowing that God will forgive those who trust Him. Comfort in knowing that if they repent, He hears them. Comfort in knowing that Christ has paid for your sins on the cross. That's the comfort that comes from mourning your sin. Comfort in knowing that Christ took God's wrath for us on the cross so that those who trust in Him will never face the wrath of God. And so kingdom people who mourn sin are a people who practice repentance and exhibit godly sorrow over sin. And to be honest, how many of us actually practice repentance in our daily life? Because repentance is it's a discipline of the people of God. Repentance isn't something you do one time in your life when you were saved. That is what being saved means. You do repent of your sins and you trust Christ and you turn away from your sin. But repentance is something that's a daily discipline of the people who follow God. Because the fact is that we still stumble We still have indwelling sin in our life, and we still stumble even after we've given our life to Christ. We're still working these old fleshly things out, these fleshly desires, these sinful desires in our life. And so if we're going to be a kingdom people, we must be a people who mourn our sin daily and who repent daily, or as Apostle Paul puts it, we die daily to our sin. So resolve to mourn your sin. And again, that's not something that a lot of us look forward to doing. We don't think about it. We don't sit around. But Jesus tells us that if we mourn our sin, the reward for that is comforting. So if you want to experience the comfort of God in the midst of your trials, mourn over your sin. Repent of it. The third resolve is to be humble. Resolve to be humble. Or some of your translations may say gentle. Resolve to be humble or gentle or meek. If you're using the King James, I think translates that as meek. My translation uses the word humble, but it refers to a person's disposition. This person has a posture of heart that is submitted to the authority of Christ in their life. It's a person who trusts God even when they can't make sense of their own circumstances. That's what it means to be humble, is to submit to the authority, the sovereign authority of the Lord in your life. John MacArthur, who is one of my favorite pastors, says it this way. He says, meekness or humility is the opposite of being in control. It is not weakness, but rather supreme self-control empowered by the Spirit of God. So a person who lives their life outside of submitting to God's authority will devolve into a life of chaos. It may seem like you're in control at this moment, but in reality, if God's not in control, then it's not in control at all. So a kingdom person resolves to submit to God's authority and to God's control. So even if the storm around you is raising out of control, you still have Jesus in the boat with you. That's the promise of God. The prideful want to control their own lives because they think they can do a better job than God can. That's ultimately what got Adam and Eve in trouble in the garden, right? They thought they knew more than God. They thought they could do this thing better than without God. And so they took control and ate the fruit. And we've all paid the price since. But the humble or the gentle submit control to God because they realize they would make a mess of things themselves. That's what it means to be humble. You give control to God because you know that what He can do with your life is much better than what you can do with it. And so the reward for this resolve, the reward for humility, is that they will inherit the earth. Now think about this for a second. The reward for the humble is that they will inherit the earth. We turn over to control to God for now, and one day He will give us control over His kingdom. Under the authority of Christ, kingdom people become the heirs of a new heaven and a new earth. So Jesus is turning their attention towards greater things here. He's getting them to look, His audience to look beyond the life that they're currently living, getting them to look beyond probably the mess of their lives that it is right now, and calling them to be humble, to submit to the authority of God, because God's got greater plans, and part of those plans includes being co-heirs and inheritors of an eternal home one day, an eternal kingdom. So under the authority of Christ, kingdom people become heirs of a new heavens and a new earth. So to give up everything now means you inherit everything in eternity. Seems like a pretty good exchange when you look at it that way. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, would we rather be kings and queens in a chaotic fallen world, only to one day have your thrones turned to dust and all your possessions consumed by the fire of God's wrath? Or would you rather submit to Him now, forsake everything this world has to offer, be an ambassador for His kingdom, and join Christ as a co-heir of a new earth that is incorruptible and will endure forever? That sounds like the better option. And so Christ is calling people to humility, to submit to the sovereign authority of the Lord. So resolve in your heart to be humble. So those three inward things that we've talked about so far. Resolve to be poor in spirit. Resolve to mourn our sin. Resolve to be humble or gentle or meek. And then the fourth one, the last inward-focused one, is resolve to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Resolve to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This refers to the chief passion and desire of a kingdom person being righteous. The word hunger here means intense craving or to seek with an earnest desire. So the word hunger, the meaning of the word hunger in this passage is probably a hunger that most of us have never experienced. I don't want to say that any of us have, but most of us have never experienced, because a lot of us, when we say that we're hungry, when we just ate 2 hours ago, we're probably not really hungry. But the thing here is we're talking about a deep and an earnest craving for something, an intense craving, something that, picture somebody who's hungry and they're seeking with all they got in order to find something to eat. What does this hunger seek? According to this passage, it seeks God's righteousness and not our own. This type of hunger seeks the righteousness of God and not our own. See, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were self-righteous, glory-seeking leaders. So this was a call to reject that type of pursuit. Jesus was saying, don't be like them. Don't pursue self-righteousness, but embrace a pursuit of the righteousness that God offers, which only comes in knowing the Lord Jesus. So Jesus said that a righteousness surpassing the... And this, again, Jesus' statements were very radical for his day. Jesus had a lot of hard sayings that were hard for his people to comprehend. That's why he had to keep explaining a lot of his sayings to his disciples. He had to explain them to the people. But Jesus said that a righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees was needed to enter God's kingdom. And if you think about the shock that would have been to the people of Jesus' day at that time, to look at the Pharisees who seemed like the most holy and the most righteous people of their day and time, and Jesus is saying that your righteousness must surpass that righteousness if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. And he also said in another place in the Gospels, to be holy as God is holy. So when you think about righteousness like this, and when you think about righteousness as Jesus is describing it here and in other places in the New Testament, this isn't a righteousness that we can obtain by any effort that we would ever be able to do. It's only offered in Christ. And so the Pharisees taught self-exaltation in order to obtain righteousness, but Jesus taught self-denial in order to receive righteousness. And I think we need to look at it that way. Again, the Pharisees are teaching to pursue self-righteousness in order to obtain righteousness, as if it was something they could grasp. But Jesus is saying, nope, righteousness is something that only you can receive as a gift from God. And it only comes to those who trust the Lord Jesus. So God's righteousness will satisfy the hungry and it will quench the thirsty souls. So following the way of the Pharisees wouldn't make you right with God, but following Jesus will. So what are we hungry and what are we thirsty for? Because Jesus says to resolve to hunger and thirst after God's righteousness, which is found in the Lord Jesus. And if you look at these four inward traits, I want you to notice something. The word resolve, I put the word resolve there, but in essence, the only way that we can resolve to do these things is with the help of the Lord, right? We can't resolve to be poor in spirit on our own. And we can't resolve to mourn our sin on our own. We can't resolve to be humble, gentle, or meek. And we can't resolve to hunger or thirst for righteousness. All of these things are gifts given to us from God. And we have to look at them that way. Our poor spirits are a result of God's Spirit at work in us. Our mourning over our sin is a result of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our ability to be humble, gentle, or meek are the result of the other two things, of knowing who we are before God, how sinful we are, and how much God has done for us. So then we become humble in spirit. And then after all those things, after you've done all of those things, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God is what follows. All of those things are gifts of God that we can't do on our own. So if you're going to resolve to do them, you're going to need God's help to do it. So those are the four inward focused ones here. So we've got about 15 minutes left to cover the last four. By the way, the reward on number four, if you didn't get it, was to be filled. I don't know if I went over that blank or not. So fifth one, the fifth resolve here, the fifth beatitude that we're looking at. And these are all the outward expressions. So we've covered the inward ones. These are all the outward ones. So resolve to show mercy is number five. Resolve to show mercy. or be merciful. Showing mercy, show mercy and you will be shown mercy is the command of Jesus here. Showing mercy is the first outward expression. It's really no wonder that Jesus tackles mercy as the first outward expression of all these inward changes that are happening in the lives of kingdom people. Mercy here can be defined as to help a person who is afflicted, to help one who is afflicted, or it can be defined as to bring help to the wretched. I think both of those are great definitions. God's people are to be a people of mercy, and that is something that's very clear from Scripture. Because we serve a God of mercy. We were once afflicted and God showed mercy to us and brought healing to our life. We were wretched sinners and He showed mercy upon us and saved us. So to be merciful is to be like Jesus. It is to display the character of Jesus. We offer forgiveness and we offer compassion because those are the things that Jesus did. He was merciful. He was merciful in His dealings with people. We of all people should understand mercy. To call yourself a believer and then not to be a dispenser of mercy or to be merciful yourself is to be like, you all remember the story, the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant who went before his master and owed an insurmountable a debt that he would never be able to repay his master, and his master forgave him that debt completely and sent him off. And do you remember what he did next? He found somebody who owed him money, a much, much smaller amount of money than he owed his master. And because that person couldn't pay, threw him into prison because of it. All right, he had forgotten the mercy that his master had shown him. And so for us to be a believer, but then to not be merciful is to be the same as that unforgiving servant. We have been forgiven much. We have received so much mercy from the Lord. And these mercies are new every day in our lives. We continually need the mercy of God in our lives. So the reward for the merciful, and that's your next blank, is more mercy, right? The merciful get more mercy from the Lord. So the reward is to be shown mercy. The converse is also true, so we need to be aware of that as well, right? To be unmerciful is to receive judgment. So we either show mercy and we receive the undeserved mercy of God in return, or we are unwilling to show mercy and we receive what we do deserve, which is the judgment of God. So we're either merciful and get what we don't deserve, or we're not merciful and we get what we do. That's the great exchange there in this passage. So be resolved to be a person of mercy, to show mercy, and to be merciful in your character. The sixth beatitude, resolve to be pure in heart. To be pure in heart. Again, all of these are gifts of God. All of these are things that we can't do on our own. We must have God's help and His Spirit in us to do these things. Resolve to be pure in heart. These Beatitudes really build off of each other. If you look at them as a list, they build off of each other. Here we see Jesus saying, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, how can one have a pure heart? We're all sinners after all. But the answer is that those who have been poor in spirit, those who have mourned their sin, those who have been humbled, those who have hungered and thirsted for righteousness, a pure heart is a gift from God to those who have trusted Jesus and have received all of those other things. So God is making His kingdom people into a people of pure hearts. A people of pure hearts. Righteousness, true righteousness, can't really be faked like what the Pharisees were doing. Because true righteousness is the result of a pure and a transformed heart. Again, Matthew and Jesus' audience is mostly Jewish people. They understood what purity meant. They understood what it meant to be pure and clean according to the laws of that day, according to what the law required. To be unclean during that day and time, to be unpure, was to be separated from God and from His people. To be pure and clean meant to be accepted by God. It meant to be free of corruption. It meant to be spotless, blameless, and innocent, unstained and untainted. Only the blood of Jesus can bring that type of purity to a sinner's heart. And so the greatest reward that I think that's mentioned here, the reward for the pure in heart, their reward is that they will see God. I can't think of a better reward listed than blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart will see God. They will literally behold His glory, and they will see God as He is. Christ was promising that in Him, those who had been cut off from God because of their sin could not only draw near to God, which was unfathomable to them because God was only at the temple, right? But they could be cleansed completely and actually see Him face to face and be where He is at. So the question here is, do you desire above all else to see Jesus? Do you have a desire above all else to see Jesus face to face one day? Because if that's the case, then we have to be a people who are resolved to be pure in heart. Pure in heart. So number seven. We might get through all these. Number seven. Resolve to be a peacemaker. Resolve to be a peacemaker. And you look at verse 9 for that one. A kingdom person is also a peacemaking person. A person who helps resolve conflicts. We all probably know the basic definition of what it means to be a peacemaker. It's a person who helps resolve conflicts. They apologize when they're wrong. They make restitution if necessary. They do not seek revenge. And they love their enemies. Another radical statement of Jesus, right? Love your enemies. Being a peacemaker doesn't mean you don't or you won't have enemies. Jesus did have to address the fact. If He's telling us how to treat our enemies, that probably means we do have them. So being a peacemaker doesn't mean that you won't have enemies. It means you don't seek their harm or intentionally try to harm them yourself. It's like Paul says, you strive to be at peace with all people as much as possible. We are servants of the Prince of Peace, and we belong to a kingdom of peace. So seek peace when possible is the command of Jesus. The reward is that you will be called sons of God. So that's the reward of being a peacemaker. I'm going through this one a little quick because the last one's a little more lengthy than the other ones. But the reward of being a peacemaker is that you will be called sons or daughters of God. Sons of God. When you think about what Jesus' main ministry was, it was a ministry of reconciliation, right? It was a ministry of reconciling fallen sinners to God. A ministry of reconciling God's children back to Him. He, through the power of His Spirit, has given that ministry to us, that we are now ministers of reconciliation in the world. We make peace the greatest way that a believer, me and you, the greatest way that me and you will ever make peace with anybody, whether it's a neighbor, a co-worker, somebody you might consider an enemy, or anybody else in this world, the greatest way that believers make peace is by spreading the gospel of the reconciliation of Christ, right? The reconciliation of sinners to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is the ultimate weapon of peace that we have. Peace with each other, it's peace with God. And so by being peacemakers now, we will one day be accepted into heaven as sons and daughters of God. And that's a great reward as well. So be resolved to be a peacemaker and share the gospel as often as possible. The final resolve, and this one's a big one. It's one that a lot of times us in the Western church have a harder time understanding, because Jesus' context that He was speaking in is a lot different than ours today. But we'll try to break it down here. So the final resolve, the final beatitude, resolve to endure persecution. Resolve to endure persecution. So we resolve to endure. As disciples, Jesus wanted His followers to be aware of something very important. He wanted them to know that suffering and pain were a real yet temporary tragedy that they would have to endure while they're in this world. The world hated Jesus. It will hate those who follow Jesus. That's been true since day one. It'll always be true. Our reward is eternal, but it's not immediate, right? We're still here, after all. Nobody that I know of sitting in this crowd tonight has their glorified body. You'd be pretty bright, I think, if that was the case. So all of us have an eternal reward, an eternal promise, but it's not an immediate reward. So we have to wait on it a little while. And while we're waiting, we have to go through quite a lot sometimes. So we are now kingdom citizens, but the fullness of that won't really be in effect until Christ returns. Jesus is essentially saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are right now even suffering. Many of us don't really grasp that. We get upset, and sometimes rightly so, about certain things. Things such as when hotels may ban Gideons from putting Bibles in a public place. Or when the Ten Commandments are taken out of public buildings. We boycott businesses that make anti-Christian stances, which is well within your right as an American to do, by the way. I'm not saying that that's a wrong action. But it really shouldn't surprise us that the world is anti-Christian, or that our country is anti-Christian. This world is living in darkness, and we have been called to be people of light. And there's one truth from Scripture that will always be true until Jesus comes back, and that is that darkness hates light. It always will. It always has. Darkness hates the light. Lost people act lost because they are lost. Biblical principles can be worked into legislation, but people don't become part of the kingdom of God solely by following laws that are based on Christian morals. It doesn't happen that way. To be part of the kingdom involves submitting to Christ and being willing to die. And that's the call of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that the message of the cross is foolish to the world. It's foolish. The message of reconciliation of a Messiah, a Son of God who would come from heaven, who would die on a cross as a substitution for people to be reconciled to God, who would shed His blood as an atoning sacrifice so that people might be made right with God. That is utter foolishness to the world. It doesn't make sense to the world. Christ calls His people to embrace that foolish cross. He calls them, if you think about it, let's put it in modern language. He calls them to embrace an instrument of execution. He could have put it, in today's language, it would sound something like this. Christ, remember in Christ, in Matthew, Mark chapter 8, where He talks about denying yourself, picking up your cross, and follow Him. If you would follow me, if you would be my disciple, Jesus said, you will take up your cross and you will follow me. But imagine Him being here today saying something like this. In order to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up a noose, and follow me. An instrument of execution. In order to follow me, you must deny yourself, strap yourself to an electric chair, or be willing to strap yourself to an electric chair and follow me. In order to follow me, you must deny yourself and take that syringe full of a dose of lethal injection, or be willing to take that dose and follow after me. See, pain is part of the game for a believer. And some of those people that would end up following Jesus during His day would die the same death that He died of crucifixion. That was an instrument of execution in His day. It's a symbol of peace for us, right? The cross is something that has great meaning for us. It's a sign of our deliverance. It's a sign of Christ's payment for our sins, and it's something that we can rejoice about. But during His days, it was the same as a death sentence. To carry your cross meant that you would join in Him in His suffering. And it's crazy when you think about it. That was part of His game, that He was calling them to do that. And, you know, we should seek an end to violence against believers, but Christ said that those who follow Him would suffer, but those who suffer are blessed. And He says that in verse 11. You are blessed when they insult you. You are blessed when you are insulted. You're blessed when falsely accused. You are blessed when persecuted. You are blessed when evil is committed against you. But Christ says, be glad and rejoice in the midst of all that. And a lot of people today would think that's crazy talk. That's crazy talk. Be glad and rejoice. But not really, because it's kingdom talk. It's kingdom talk. Why be happy about that? Because your reward is greater than the pain. Those in places, and you think about it, and you can read about it. It's all over the internet. The Voice of the Martyrs is a great website. But there are places in the world that are hostile to the gospel, who are people who are in those places who are sharing the gospel, who are wasting away in jail cells because they would rather stand on God's word than live one minute without it. They are clinging to the promise of a reward that is greater than their suffering. Paul says that all affliction is light compared to the weight of glory. So if you think about what Jesus was doing during his time, what he was telling his people during his time, Jesus wasn't calling people to follow him in a life of easy luxury that's going to be free of disease, debt, or pain. He was calling a whole generation of people to come follow him and die. That's radical. It's radical now, and it was radical then. He was calling a whole generation of people to come follow him and be willing to die. And sometimes I think that if we could just get a small taste of that kind of suffering in our lives today, that maybe revival that we've never seen during our lifetimes might spark in the church of Christ. You know, the church has always thrived when the fires of persecution have burned the brightest. And you can look all down through history and see that that's the case. So be resolved to endure persecution, because your reward for that ultimately is the kingdom of heaven. Your reward is the kingdom of heaven. And so the question as we wrap up here tonight, are we resolved to give Jesus everything we have? Because he certainly gave his all for us. You want to be blessed this year. I'm assuming that that's the case for all of us, that we want to be blessed this year. So have a poor spirit, mourn your sin, humble yourself before God, hunger for him, thirst for his righteousness, show mercy from a pure heart, make peace when possible, and be willing to endure anything and everything for the sake of making him known wherever you're at. Don't waste 2018 pursuing things that don't matter. Make 2018 count for something that's greater than yourself. Make it count for something that's eternal. And be resolved to be kingdom first people. How many of y'all grew up singing the old hymn, I Am Resolved? Anybody remember that? I remember singing that as a boy in my small church choir. And if you know that hymn very well, you know the chorus has a very good bass line in it. So those men who have deep voices would hit that deep bass line, and I'd be a 12-year-old boy who hadn't hit puberty yet and trying to hit that bass line up in choir. But I love the words of that old song. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He has the words of life. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me. Foes may beset me. Still, I will enter in. And the final verse, I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay, taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. Thank you all for being here tonight. Let me pray as we dismiss. Father, Lord, we are grateful for your sacrifice. Lord, we're grateful for Christ, who would come, who would humble himself to be a servant, to die on a cross for our sins. I pray that through the power of your Spirit, that you would enable us to live out all of these truths that are part of your word that we just talked about tonight, to be poor in spirit, to be humble before you, to mourn our sin, to turn away from our sin. God, to endure persecution with the help of your Spirit, whatever that may look like in our lives, and to pray for those who are suffering worse than we are. Lord, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, and to be people who hunger for you and who thirst for you above all else. I pray that would be the kind of thing that would mark this year for all of us. We thank you and we praise you for all that you do, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.